So verses 22 and 23 of Galatians chapter 5 contain a list of nine virtues. And last Sunday morning, we considered the first six of them: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, all appeared in our passage in 1 Thessalonians. But I wouldn't want you to think that the remaining three virtues don't matter. And so I thought that this evening might be a good opportunity to reflect on those, to reflect for a few minutes on faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Now, I must begin by pointing out what ought to be but may not be obvious. Paul, in Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23, is not commanding these nine virtues. He isn't saying, practice love, be joyful, pursue peace, etc. No, he describes these virtues as fruit. And how does fruit work? In a garden or an allotment or an orchard, how does fruit work? Is it a case of the gardener standing beside the tree shouting, "Give me apples, tree"? Is fruit generated by commands? No. Fruit emerges on the branches of the tree because there's biological life inside the tree. And Paul, in these verses in Galatians, isn't delivering moral instruction. He isn't exhorting the Galatians. He's simply stating the fact that fruit must emerge on a Christian because there's life inside the Christian. Spiritual life, with a capital S. The life and power of the Holy Spirit. Now, it's clear in the rest of the New Testament that the gardening analogy does break down, because other passages do command these virtues. Indeed, that passage that we were looking at there in 1 Thessalonians 5, it commands some of these virtues. When it comes to love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, and all the others, it's not a case of simply let go and let God. In response to biblical imperatives, we do have to work on these things. But while that's a very important consideration, nonetheless, our starting point, whenever we're thinking about Christian virtues, our starting point should be the reality of the indwelling Spirit producing fruit in our lives. It means that even when we go to the baldest, most demanding ethical passages in the New Testament, where the heaviest commands are thrown at us, even then, we're a million miles away from the bare moralism of so many of the other religions. Because all our implementing of those commands, all our hard work at character renovation, it's all in the context of this mighty, irresistible power at work within us, the Holy Spirit, who is absolutely intent on covering our branches with the ripest, juiciest specimens of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, and all the rest. And with whom, at the end of the day, we are merely cooperating. We're merely making sure that we don't quench him. That should be our perspective on the development of Christian virtues. The fundamental truth is the indwelling Spirit. My responsibilities certainly aren't unimportant. And in the rest of this evening's sermon, in fact, I'll be pointing you to them. But my responsibilities are secondary to, indeed they only become meaningful and reasonable in the light of, the fundamental truth of the indwelling Spirit. Well, without further ado, the remaining three virtues in Paul's list. Let's look at each of them in turn. And first of all, then, faithfulness. Faithfulness. And there's a specific form of faithfulness, and there's a more general form of faithfulness. So first of all, the specific form is keeping your word. Keeping your word. We verbally commit ourselves to things. Never more weightily do we verbally commit ourselves to things than in marriage, where we promise exclusive love to another person, and only death releases us from that promise. So let me ask those of you who are married here this evening, are you keeping your word? I'm not simply asking, is the marriage still intact? It's a more searching question than that. Would a close examination of your relationships with other members of the opposite sex and of your internet browsing and of your general thought life, would such an examination indicate that you are keeping your word? But while, as I say, marriage involves a particularly weighty verbal commitments, we all make them, whether or not we're married. We often find ourselves saying things like, yes, I'll do that for you. No, I won't pass on that piece of information that you've just shared with me. Yes, I will be praying for you. And I wonder then, how bound do we feel by those commitments when we make them? Are they just cheap, throwaway words which we forget about almost as soon as we've uttered them? Words we allow to be buried, unfulfilled under life's relentless busyness? Or do they haunt us and exercise us and weigh heavily on us? Would we rather put ourselves out and incur inconvenience than make hollow commitments? I mean, it's such an integral feature of our Christian lives, isn't it? Relying on God's verbal commitments. Those basic promises in the Bible concerning forgiveness and preservation and attentiveness to our prayers and all sorts of other things. I picture them like stepping stones across a river. And you know that every single one of them is firm. None is going to give way as you put your weight on it, plunging you into the cold, fast-flowing water. Every day we walk across those stepping stones of God's promises, don't we? Never having to worry, never having to kind of tentatively stretch out a foot to see if the stone wobbles or not. And sometimes I wonder then, can others do that with my verbal commitments? Or are mine a rather hit and miss set of stepping stones that every now and again, at least perhaps reasonably often, are going to give people a soaking in the river? If so, how horrible. I couldn't face another hour of the Christian life if I thought one of God's commitments might give way. How horrible if people have to tread carefully and uneasily across my verbal commitments. So keeping your word then is a specific form of faithfulness. Ralph Davis, in that book that some of us read together a few months ago on 1 Samuel, he has this very powerful line at one point tucked away in that book. Life does not consist in achieving your goals, but in fulfilling your promises. Life does not consist in achieving your goals, but in fulfilling your promises. What a thought that is. Imagine really living from that perspective. That driven by this business of faithfulness. But then the more general form of faithfulness is what I'm going to call stability and stickability of character. It manifests itself in friendships, for instance. I mean, unlike marriages, most friendships aren't enshrined in solemn verbal commitments. So being a faithful friend isn't so much a matter of keeping your word. A faithful friend is just one who is stable and sticks around in your life, who doesn't get bored with you and go off with the latest in crowd instead. Who is always a phone call away, year after year, decade after decade. This stability and stickability, it's such an important part of church life too. I know church membership does involve verbal commitments, and so keeping your word, that specific form of faithfulness I talked about just now, that kind of does apply. But of course, people get around the issue of breaking their word by simply resigning their membership in order to move on to that other church that's now the trendy one in town and is going places. But even if they're not breaking their word, they're not really displaying this dimension of faithfulness that I'm talking about now. Stability and stickability. You know, long-term faithful involvement in one's church. It's very unglamorous and lacking in thrills and spills, but it's such a valuable thing. I remember a couple of years ago at a conference talking to a friend who's a pastor, and I asked him about a guy I know in his congregation and how he's getting on, and tears came to this pastor's eyes, and I thought, oh dear, what's gone wrong with this guy that I'm asking about? But it wasn't those kind of tears. And the pastor replied, he's just so consistent. He's always at the services, always ready to help with things. There were tears of gratitude and joy and the contrast with others who had not been faithful like that in the church. We should never underestimate how much that kind of simple faithfulness just encourages others, not just pastors. I'm convinced that it will be those people whose names are up in lights on the last day, not the big Christians who've had biographies written about them, but those who are just so consistently, stably faithful over the years in the life of their local church. So beyond then the specifics of keeping your word, I'm saying, is faithfulness just a part of your character? Loyal perseverance, the absence of flightiness, the quality of not being susceptible to every fad and novelty that comes along. Such susceptibility actually may be an indication of an underlying restlessness where contentment is not really being found in Christ. When our contentment is deriving from Christ, we don't need to be going after every better offer that comes along in whatever sphere it might be. Contentment in Christ frees us to be faithful in our friendships and in our churches and in all the different spheres. And may we all then grow in this business of faithfulness, the specific business of keeping our word, yes, but also just that trait, that quality about us of being dependable, loyal, stable, faithfulness. Secondly, this evening, gentleness. Gentleness. And gentleness, I guess, is easily caricatured, isn't it? We're not talking here about wimpishness. The Bible certainly doesn't encourage that. According to Proverbs 28, verse 1, the righteous are as bold as a lion. In 1 Corinthians 16, 13, Paul writes, be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. We're to be strong in the face of Satan's temptations. We're to be strong in the face of society's threats to damage us if we won't compromise. We're to be strong in the face of false teachers' attempts to steer us toward a different gospel. All of which raises the question, well, what is this gentleness about? Well, the point is, when we're not dealing with Satan's powerful temptations, and we're not dealing with society's threats to damage us if we don't compromise, and we're not dealing with false teachers' attempts to steer us to a different gospel, and in most of our ordinary daily situations we're not, we are to be approachable and accommodating men and women as Christians. That's what it means. We're not to be surly and irritable men and women, so that people are walking on eggshells around us all the time. No, we are to be gentle. Let me be more concrete and specific. It means that when you're talking to an unbeliever about the gospel, the conversation doesn't turn into an argument in which you view the unbeliever as your opponent, whose stupid worldview you're jolly well going to quash, even if you have to raise your voice and talk over the person and throw in a few insults along the way. It means that a brother or sister in Christ can share with you the fact that they are struggling with some sin or other. And that brother or sister knows that they are safe doing that. And they're not going to get their head bitten off by you. It means that in a church service, you're on the side of the parents whose young children may be noisy and restless. You're on the side of the visitors who got the start time wrong and have turned up late to the service. You're on the side of the preacher or the pianist or the AV operator who may make a mistake which disrupts the smooth running of the service. You don't allow such things to make you agitated and nasty. Those are just some of the things that gentleness means. And there's something else to say here as well. Underlying gentleness is a basic assumption, I think, which we would all do well to adopt. And it's this: people are fragile. People are fragile. Perhaps there was a wrapped present which in the last few days you placed very gently beneath the tree. Or there was a particular bauble which you placed very gently on the tree. Why were you so gentle? Well, because that present or that bauble was fragile. And people are fragile. They have wounds and hurts which may often lurk deep beneath the surface. It came across actually there in Proverbs 14, from which we read earlier on. Verse 10, the heart knows its own bitterness. The implication, I think, being that often other people don't know the bitterness of that heart. Only the heart, where the bitterness is being suffered, really knows its own bitterness. Or verse 13 of the same passage. Even in laughter, the heart may ache. You may have been with people over these past couple of days who have been laughing because it's Christmas and that's what you're meant to do. But the heart may have been aching beneath that laughter. Plato, of all people, said famously, didn't he? Be kind. For everyone you meet is fighting a hard battle. Be kind, for everyone you meet is fighting a hard battle. That's a good assumption to take with you into all your relationships, including all your relationships within the Church of Jesus Christ. I remember hearing Derek Davis preaching and him talking about an occasion when he was a teenager, I think, and he was just washing the dishes with his mother, and there was a long silence where neither of them said anything, and then suddenly his mother broke the silence by saying, I miss my father. And Derav Davis's grandfather had died years and years and years before this, and he had no idea that his mother still felt this so deeply. And yet she did, because we have these lurking hurts and wounds, don't we, all of us? And so we need to assume that and handle each other accordingly. Remember how we sang at the start of our service, Psalm 103, right at the end of the section we sang, God remembers that we are dust. It's an extraordinary thing, that, isn't it, when you think of how undust-like God himself is. God is the almighty, infinite, eternal creator of the universe. There's nothing fragile and dust-like about him. And you'd have thought then he might struggle to remember that we are dust. And Psalm 103 isn't talking in the light of the incarnation. It's not talking about the same thing that Hebrews 4 is talking about, and this sympathetic high priest at God's right hand who wears our human nature. No, this is just God's innate and intrinsic and native sensitivity and gentleness that Psalm 103 is talking about. Yet ironically then, God, who is not remotely dust-like, remembers that we are dust, and yet we who are dust-like tend to forget that other people around us are dust-like. And so let's be God-like in our assumptions. godlike in the lenses through which we view men and women around us, remembering that they are dust and that gentleness should therefore be the default mode in all our relationships. Faithfulness, gentleness, and then thirdly, self-control. Self-control. The Greek word that we have a few times in the New Testament and there in Galatians 5:23, it literally means something like in mastery. People master all sorts of fields, don't they? From nuclear physics to Elizabethan literature to Formula One racing. But they are all forms of outmastery, mastering something outside of yourself. Self-control, then, that Paul is talking about is in mastery, mastering yourself. And that's actually an awful lot harder than outmastery. Think of Ryan Giggs. And when I was a teenager, no one in the world could do the things with a football that Ryan Giggs could do. He had mastered the game. And yet he was a man whose private life was in a complete shambles, lacking the basic self-mastery that you would hope would stop most men from having an affair with their brother's wife. Three areas, then, where we need to exercise self-control as Christians, according to the New Testament. First of all, in the face of things that enrage us. In the face of things that enrage us. Rage. Anger is such a dangerous emotion, isn't it? And we're always very quick to qualify it, of course, and say, well, there is a righteous anger, and that's true. Michael preached on Mark 3 last week, where Jesus looked around in the synagogue in anger, and it's true then that there is a righteous anger, but most of the New Testament's references to anger aren't touching on that at all. Mostly they're in vice lists, like in Galatians 5, because this is such a dangerous emotion. And righteous anger is very rare precisely because it's such a dangerous emotion. Even when there's a righteous cause to our anger, it quite often becomes unrighteous in its proportions and in the way in which we express it. It's like sledging. And you know, when you're sledging then down a steep slope, you soon reach a point where you're no longer in control and anything could happen. And in my case, then, Talitha could stop right in front of me, as often seems to be the case, that I run straight into her. Or you could hit a rock and go flying, or you could just tip up and roll down the rest of the hill. Anything can happen. And you've seen, haven't you, people overtaken by anger, and they're no longer in control, and anything could happen. Perhaps you've been there yourself. And I guess then the self-control has to kick in before you've gathered too much speed going down that slope. And so if you know that conversations about politics set you off, then remove yourself from the situation as soon as the conversation turns to politics, while you're still going slowly and you're not yet really on the middle of the slope, where the scenery's flying by and you no longer are able to stop things happening. If playing football sets you off and your passions rise and rise until you lose it with someone, then don't play football. Make that decision when still you're able to, before you're in the heat of the moment halfway through the match. So in the face of things that enrage us, we must exercise self-control. Secondly, in the face of things that entice us. In the face of things that entice us. Having another glass of wine. And at some level then, you're attracted to that. But to do so would risk drunkenness, which is sin. Clicking on that lewd image on the computer. And at some level then, you're being attracted to that. But to do so would involve lust, which is sin. And so it's exercising self-control here in the face of things that are pulling us and enticing us. And I guess this kind of self-control then, it flows out of a mindset. Think of Romans 12:2 about renewing our minds. And the classic instance of someone exercising self-control in the face of enticement, of course, is Joseph, isn't it? When Potiphar's wife was enticing him. And you read that passage in Genesis, and the way in which Joseph then is able to, at some length, argue in a very reasoned way with Potiphar why he can't and mustn't do this. You don't get the impression that Joseph is scrabbling around in the heat of the moment for reasons why. No, he has a mindset, a renewed, transformed mindset. And he's ready. He knows why he cannot possibly do this. And he's able to come out with those arguments. Or you think of Jesus, when he's been enticed in the wilderness. And boy, he's been enticed. Satan is there face to face. It's not Satan operating through a Potiphar's wife or through some intermediary. It's Satan himself is there. It's face to face stuff. And it's powerful enticements to a hungry man who hasn't eaten for 40 days and who could, if he wanted, turn the stones into bread. But who by doing so would be sinning, because he would be stepping out of the parameters of depending upon the God who provides us with bread. It's a powerful enticement. And again, Jesus doesn't have to kind of and ah, does he? He has scriptures tucked away that he fires at Satan. Man shall not live by bread alone, and I'm a man, and I must therefore comply with the rules of human engagement. And we mustn't think because he's the Son of God, he somehow kind of magically knew Scripture. He'd learned Scripture, and he'd learned the particular Scriptures that would be most necessary in moments of satanic temptation. And so we need to be renewing our minds in gospel ways that will ready us when we're enticed by temptation. Think of Romans 6, 10 to 12 there, and the way in which Paul there builds up the reason why we must not let sin reign over our mortal bodies. And we tend to go straight to verse 12, where you have the raw command, do not let sin reign over your mortal bodies. But Paul has begun two verses earlier, where he says, the death he died, that's Christ, he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies. So his point is that you are united to Jesus Christ, and in Christ you have died to sin and risen to a new life. There's a new identity there. Therefore, you cannot possibly let sin reign over you. Sin has no right to reign over you. You've died to the old you that could go along with sin. That you doesn't exist anymore. There's a new you exists now. And I'm saying then we need to imbibe that logic into our bloodstreams. And if we do, then it will be much more natural and instinctive in the face of powerful enticement to raise ourselves to our full height and say, get away from me, Satan. I can't do that you're telling me to do. How can I do that? I'm united to Christ. I'm dead to sin. I'm alive now to God in Christ Jesus. So self-control in the face of things that enrage us, in the face of things that entice us. And then thirdly, self-control in the face of things that enslave us. So remember Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 12, where he writes, and this is in quotation marks, he's quoting what the Corinthians are saying, he's quoting their slogans, all things are lawful for me. That was presumably a slogan that the Corinthian believers liked uttering. They were big on their Christian freedoms. All things are lawful for us. But Paul continues, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. Then again, he quotes them, all things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything. And so Paul, here then, he's not talking about that extra glass of wine that will make you drunk. He's not talking about that lewd image that will involve lust. Those things aren't lawful, full stop. Here he's talking about things that are lawful. They're not prohibited in Scripture. And we are free to engage in them, but there's the danger that if we engage in them recklessly, they can just take over and enslave us. And ironically, then, it's the supreme irony, we can become enslaved by our very Christian freedom. I'm free to do this, and so I'm going to do it 24/7. And what's happened? That thing, which may be perfectly legitimate and good in itself, it's just enslaved us. It's taken over. It's hijacked us. We've become addicted to it. And I suppose then self-control in this area, more than anything, it means realizing when something is enslaving us. When something that we're free to do, and something that may be done glorifying God, but in our case, it's taking over. And it's becoming too big a part of our lives. And we can easily not see that. And we need to be alert to those things that may be enslaving us. And it's not necessarily just the easily caricatured things, the TV box sets and stuff like that. It could be work, our daily work, which, you know, we have a strong work ethic as Reformed Evangelical Christians. It's good to work hard, but it can take over and enslave us, and self-control needs to be exercised there. It might be study. I think we can, in our circles, have a particular blind spot there. And we can think that there's something kind of intrinsically godly about academic achievement. And it's not the case. There's nothing more intrinsically godly about academic achievement than about cleaning out dustbins. And certainly it's not intrinsically glorifying to God when it's taking over our lives and squeezing out more important things. And so we need to be careful. It will be different things for all of us that will enslave us and wrap its tentacles around us slowly and insidiously. And we need to be alive to that and alert to that. And so, three challenging virtues then. Faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And let's be those who work hard at cultivating these massively important Christ-like virtues, but who do so remembering where we began tonight, that we are spirit-indwelt people. We're not generating these virtues from nothing, but we are doing them in dependence upon this mighty divine person who lives within us. May he help us. Amen.